from Proverbs 5:15 through 19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely dove, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, City Church. You may be sitting there thinking, now what's he going to do with that? If we don't know each other, my name's David. I'm one of the elders here. I've been a part of this church for a long time, and it's such a blessing to be able to study God's word and then share it with you here this morning. So we've been, last Sunday, we started a three-part sort of mini-series on the book of Proverbs. And if you're not familiar with it, Proverbs is sort of the pinnacle of wisdom literature, kind of the how then should we live. And so last week we looked at wisdom and speech. Next week we'll be looking at financial wisdom. And this week we're looking at sexual wisdom. The book of Proverbs is it's composed of proverbs, as the name implies, but written by a couple different authors over time. And so because of that, it doesn't read so much like a gospel where you can kind of take it as a narrative from beginning to end, but it's best to study, and all of the commentators agree, it's best to study thematically. And so what we're looking at and what we've been looking at in this series is some of the main themes, the ones that are brought up over and over, the ones that are really drilled home, the ones that are referenced the most in the New Testament by the New Testament authors and by Jesus himself. And I was originally sort of shying from the idea of preaching on sexual wisdom for obvious reasons. And when I began studying, reading commentaries by Old Testament scholars, you think of an Old Testament scholar as someone that's probably not great at a cocktail party, kind of maybe boring a little bit. And so here I am reading these guys, and I mean, they called the pastors out in these commentaries, multiple over and over, saying, pastors are neglecting this issue in the pulpit. Please preach on this. I was like, daggone it, we're going to do it. By the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. And it's right that we should. It's right that we should. Because we're all being constantly indoctrinated on a sex ethic by our movies, books, magazines, commercials, billboards, discussions between friends at school. Even what's being taught in schools. I can't think of a place in the world that indoctrinates more heavily on a sex ethic than the public university system of America. And so what does the Bible say on it? So let us not shy from it. The Bible has quite a lot to say. I gave this such study. I actually ended up writing an academic paper that my sermon this morning is brought from. So if you'd like more references, have questions that didn't come answered, want a bibliography, I'd be glad to share it with you. I have it, can forward it, no problem. And also I want to, just a few other sort of comments here at the outset. We're not going to get too into the nitty gritty on the sort of nuts and bolts of sex. Again, this is a sermon, not a marriage conference. But as Christian mentioned, there's a QR code in front of you, and in the Connect card, there's a place for comments. And if you'd like to learn more, either suggest that we do have a marriage conference, or if you want to talk with a pastor, both Pastor Scott and his wife Kirsten, who's our pastor of women, they're both not only have Masters of Divinity, but the degrees in counseling, we'd love to talk with you further. So please indicate that to us. And the last thing I want to say before we dive in is that I'm aware, and I think part of my apprehension with jumping into this topic together was, I'm aware that we all come in here this morning with stories. Stories that are intimate stories. And for some of us, they're stories of wounding, pain. Maybe just the topic of sex itself is triggering for you. And so before we dive in, I just want to pray for you. If that's you, I just want to start with just praying. Because sex is a beautiful thing, a God-created thing. and yet it's been so perverted, and such an instrument of pain and abuse. So before we jump in, can we just pray together? Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm humbled to be able to study your word and not only study it, but share it. And Lord, your love is so deep, so intimate, so complete. We need it now. Lord, for those of us that have been abused, hurt, frustrated, disappointed, I pray that this next 20, 25 minutes would just be a time of relief, of healing, of orienting ourselves to who you are, your word, and what you say about us. Would you give us ears to hear and a heart to listen? Pray now in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So our three points this morning are going to be the context of sex, the focus of sex, and then finally, the purpose of sex. Now, the context of sex. So if someone was to ask you, okay, what does the Bible say, or what do Christians believe about sex? My guess that for most of us, our answer would be pretty much only encapsulated in this first point here, the context of sex. And there's a lot more to it, but as we unfold this passage, I hope that your reply, should the question ever come to you, is also enriched. The context of sex, we see in the beginning of our passage, and there's parameters around sex. The most beautiful, delightful, wonderful things in the world have parameters around them. I'm a big outdoor guy. I love outdoors. My wife and I, we do a lot of camping and treks, and a lot of our travel and vacations have been around getting into the wilderness, the beautiful places. And we're really grateful for national parks because of that. I mean, there's just some incredible beauty in our country. I've never been to Yosemite National Park, but it's one of my, kind of a bucket list item for me. I want to go. I saw this documentary called Free Solo. Maybe you heard about it. There's a large, massive rock face in Yosemite called El Capitan, and it's sort of like the worldwide pinnacle of climbing. People come from all over the world to climb it. Now, you can imagine what my response, and maybe yours would be too, if someone came in and they wanted to do some granite mining in Yosemite National Park and mine out El Cap and make countertops out of it. Well, yeah, we need countertops, but this isn't the time or place. We have parameters around this national park to preserve its beauty, its wonder, its splendor. And sex is the same way. Verses 15 to 17, as we read it, just to bear in mind, in the ancient Near East, the idea of a cistern, the well, the flowing water, this is an allusion to one's sex life, to sexual pleasure. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. So what's he talking about here? This is fidelity in monogamy. This is the context for sex, is fidelity in monogamy. Your sexuality is only for your one spouse. Keep your marriage bed pure, as we saw in our New Testament reading. So who is sex for? Sex is only to be shared with the one who you have bound yourself with in the lifelong covenant commitment of marriage. Genesis, the book of Proverbs, of course, they didn't have the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, you know, they had the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. We're told, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That one fleshness, there's certainly a sexual illusion there, but it's way more than just that. It's a deep interpersonal unity. Jesus quotes this passage in the book of John, and he talks about the two shall become one. There is a unity there. Two become one. That's the pictures we get. Now, I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think of polygamy. It certainly existed in Old Testament times, and the Bible very clearly speaks against it. But you may not be aware, but polygamy is not necessarily a growing thing in our country, but polyamory is. I don't know if that word means anything to you, but I started seeing it in the Wall Street Journal, in the New York Times. I'm like, what is this? Polyamory is So polygamy is just when there's one husband and multiple wives. Polyamory is when there, you know, there could be multiple people in a marriage. It could be three wives, one three husbands, one wife. Maybe there's people coming and going. I was like, this is crazy. And, you know, the headlines were kind of tongue-in-cheek about this, you know, the scheduling difficulties that comes all, you know, along with all of that. And, you know, the reality is we can't take for granted that the Bible is talking about the union of just two people together. This article that I read in the Wall Street Journal said that 22% of Americans at some point in their life were engaged in what they refer to as ethical non-monogamy. So we can't take for granted that the Bible's talking about two become one. That's assumed in our culture today. Okay, so the next thing I want to point out to you is this is not just about the physical act of sex. You know, I just became an elder maybe, I don't know what it was, 8 months ago now. And of course, leading up to that, there's this deep study and qualification as we look at different elder candidates. What does it mean to be an elder? And at the end of the day, if you study the elder qualifications and that's in 1 Timothy and Titus, pretty much everything, all of the qualifications to be elder are character traits, except for one thing is a skill, and the skill is teaching. You have to be able to teach. Hopefully I'm doing that now. But all the rest of them are just character traits. And so more or less, if you take away the ability to teach, to be an elder is just to be a godly person. And more or less, we should all aspire to the qualifications of an elder. Now we shouldn't all need to aspire to be an elder, but we should all aspire to be a godly person, which the qualifications for an elder lays out. And in that those qualifications, one of them is a husband of one wife. Now, you know, anytime a Bible scholar is translating, you know, trying to get Greek or Hebrew into English is like trying to fit a war chest in a tissue box. You got to make some choices, and the more wooden, if you will, or direct translation here is not a husband of one wife, but a one-woman man. A one-woman man. This does not just include who you are physically having sex with, but it is referring to all of your sexuality and who it is directed at. This would include your thought life, the thoughts that you allow yourself to fondle in your mind. This would include a digital or virtual person. You know, I've seen advertisements in the last few months for an AI girlfriend. This would also include pornography. Anytime, anywhere you would direct your sexuality other than your spouse, not just with your body, but also your mind, your affections. The affections of your mind and your heart and your body are only for your spouse. The one person that you are bound to in the lifelong commitment of marriage. Now, why would God make that parameter for us? Why would he give us that? Now, there are implications here that pertain to family and children that this passage does not address, and I'm not going to get into now, and maybe we should do a broader series on family, and we can get into some of that. So I just, if it feels like I'm begging the question with kids a little bit, I just want to make that disclaimer. We're not going to quite going to get into kids, but for the groundwork of our passage here, what we see is the purpose for that lifelong commitment, covenant commitment of marriage for just one and one together, is to create the context for sex. And that context is one of trust and safety. Trust and safety. If you know Elena and my story, she and I, we lived for some years in Switzerland. We worked there. And there, the labor laws in Switzerland are a little bit different than in America. And I think in America, you can pretty much fire somebody for any old reason. I know that's not completely true, but it's pretty easy to get laid off here. Whereas in Switzerland, when you have what's referred to there as like the contract, once you have a contract with your employer, it is extremely difficult for them to fire you. Extremely difficult. And because of that, oftentimes, employers in Switzerland will just give someone a temporary employment just for one year. Now, the trouble with that is that if you're that person with just that temporary employment, all you can think about is just trying to be the employee that you think they want you to be. constantly living in anxiety about the end of the year. And what it does is it hampers innovation. It hampers your willingness to just be yourself, to try new things, make mistakes, to grow. You're constantly trying to put on a show to be who you think they want you to be, and it riddles people with anxiety. And here's what I thought was interesting. Most of our friends in Zurich were non-Christians, and it was a joy to be able to share the gospel with them. But we would have people sitting in our apartment absolutely in tears over this. All I want is that contract. I just want the contract so I can just know I have secure financial security, you know, vocational security. I can let my hair down. I can innovate. I can try new things. I'm not constantly worried about taking a sick day. And those same people thought it was weird that we got married in our 20s. They're like, I want to play the field. I've been living with this guy for, 18 months. We're still just trying to figure it out. It's like, don't you see the irony in that? Sex is only meant to be had in a place of trust and safety, where you can be yourself, where there's a contract. Covenant commitment. Marriage is a contract. So the context of sex is one of trust and safety in the context of marriage. Okay, so now let's look at the focus of sex. Now, in the creation account in Genesis, we see God makes man and he makes animals, and he gives them both the prerogative, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? We're all told we need to go, be fruitful, multiply, have offspring. So the question is, what is different? If animals are also supposed to have offspring, how is sex different for us as humans? And it is different. The difference is that God made us as humans in his image, as his image bearers. You cannot have an accurate biblical view of sex without first having an accurate view of human beings as different from all other living creatures, and that we bear the image of God. We refer to this often in the Latin as imago Dei. Now, if like the unbelieving secular world, you don't believe that. All you believe is that we as humans are the pinnacle of intelligence in living things, that we're just simply the wisest, the smartest, the most intelligent, then you're going to have a very different sex ethic. I think the sex ethic of our unbelieving world is more or less that as long as all the parties involved are consensual, it's fine. Whatever that may mean. Marriage, no marriage, two people, three people, whatever. And if all we are is just the most intelligent of living things, we need to have consent. And for sure, the Bible clearly speaks very clearly about consent. I'm not trying to downplay that, but there's way more to it than just consent. There are parameters. We're more separated than just our intelligence, but that we bear the very image of God. There's something unique about us that is from God that he put on us. Yes, sex is for procreation. Yes, sex should be fun, or hopefully it's fun sometimes. But the passage drives us to something more. Our passage this morning drives us to something more. We see in our passage a couple of times where he says, let this, let that. And so that's what I want to look at for us now as we zero in on the focus of sex, is what is he saying to let us do? In the Hebrew language, when you're looking at the Bible in the original Hebrew language, the main thrust of a passage is always in the verbs. The verbs. And there's two verbs in this passage, and they are delighting and rejoicing. Delighting and rejoicing. Now, keep in mind, as we're looking at our passage, this is written from a father to a son, but the same applies for you ladies. You translate this for your, from your vantage point. Let's look again at verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. God wants your sex to be blessed. If I can say this, God wants you to have great sex in the context of marriage. He's talking about, I mean, that blessed is a happy, wonderful thing. And then he says, fill. And fill you, the fill you can also be translated as feast. It's a deeply enriching, satisfying thing, not transactional. So how do we have a blessed sex life? Well, it starts with having the right focus. The focus of sex is the delighting and the rejoicing of your spouses, both their body and their personhood. And when I say personhood, I mean who they are as a person, their personality. So there's been schools of thought over the centuries where theologians or philosophers that have greatly downplayed the physical world. The physical doesn't mean anything. It's not really important. The spiritual is what matters. Or there's been those that are like, there's no such thing as spiritual. All that matters is the here and now, and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the Bible says no to both of those and yes to both of those, and that both the body and the spirit are both paramount. Jesus did not denigrate himself by taking on flesh. The focus of sex is delighting and rejoicing over your spouse's body and personhood. So if you watch movies, TV shows, books, magazines, etc., what you're going to develop is a sense that sex is supposed to look a certain way. It's supposed to go down a certain way. And what I want to point out to you is the Bible is very vague on the specifics, the mechanics of sex, but very specific about this, about the focus. So if you get the focus right, if your focus is properly on the delighting and rejoicing over your spouse, you can go to your wedding nights the first time and be just awkward as all get out. And yet, it can be tremendously blessed. Now, all the great things in marriage take work. Healthy conflict is a great example. I remember telling people the first few years of my marriage with Lana, I was like, I feel like I have a second job and it's fighting with Lana. And, you know, I'd get home from work, had a class in the morning, work in the evening, I get home, we'd fight for 3 hours. And now I don't know if that I would say all that was healthy conflict. But healthy conflict is a part of marriage, and it takes work to do it well, because and it looks a little bit different in every marriage, because you have to learn the things that matter to them, the words that speak peace, the ones that are triggering, their history, your history. It's a dance. But there is a way for it to be healthy, productive, and gospel-centered. So if you have the gospel in your conflict, it can be productive and God-honoring. Conflict is not bad. Mean, shaming, harmful conflict is bad, but healthy, gospel-centered conflict is not. And it is something that to get better and better at it, more and more efficient at it, it takes work. Sex is the same. It does take work. The more you grow in the gospel and conflict, the better it will be. And the same is true with sex. The more you grow in the gospel together in your marriage. So if you're newly married, and you're like trying to figure this out, and you're like, I thought it was going to be like this, and we're struggling to get there, and just focus on delight and rejoice. Don't worry so much about the mechanics. Maybe you're in a rut in your marriage. You haven't been intimate for a long time, and you just don't know how to get back there. In the context, you got to start with the right context that includes safety and trust. But if you make your focus delighting and rejoicing in each other, it takes the pressure off of everything else. In the Bible, sex is never the product. It is something that is a means to an end. It is a beautiful thing, but it's something that leads to something greater. And to get there, we have to focus on delighting and rejoicing. One Bible commentator said, this passage promises, Old Testament scholar here, guys. I'm just imagining him writing this. He's like, I'm going to do it. This passage promises profound sexual joy to those who are chaste and loving. Now, who doesn't want that? So, just the next time, if you know, especially if a non-Christian were to ask you, so what does the Bible say? What do you guys believe about sex? Well, we believe the Bible promises profound sexual joy in a chaste and loving environment. What if Christians had a had a reputation for profoundly joyful sex? We don't need the Kama Sutra. We don't need lessons in mechanics per se. The place to start is the context of trust and safety, with our focus rightly on rejoicing and delighting in one another. Okay, so if that's the focus and it's not the means to an end, then what is the end? What is the purpose? What is the Bible driving after? Let's look at our passage here. It's in verse 19. It says, "A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight." We're clearly talking about a sexual encounter, sexual intimacy. Then it says, "Be intoxicated always in her love." So maybe you've heard before in Greek, there's four main words for love. I thought I could get away with a little extra of the biblical languages given the theme today. So I hope you're sticking with me. But in Greek, so there's four main words for love. Philea with brotherly love. That's where we get the word Philadelphia. Eros, erotic love. That's where we get the word erotic. And so Hebrew is similar in that there are multiple words for love. And so as I came to this passage, begged the question, well, what kind of love are we talking about here? We're in the same sentence, we're talking about sexual intimacy. So you would think we're talking about being always intoxicated in her love. So you'd think eros, like an erotic type of love. There is a Hebrew equivalent for that, and it's dode. You see it used in Proverbs 7:18, which says, "Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." This is someone basically seducing another person in this passage. But there's another word for love in Hebrew, and it's ahaba. Now, ahaba, it's one that connotates a more deep, non-sexual love. Ahaba is the strongest, most powerful love that can be shared between two human beings. It's used in Genesis 29:20, where Jacob's love for Rachel. If you know the story, this guy worked in indentured servitude for 7 years to win this woman in marriage. He loved her. He ahabad her. Deep, profound. Imagine someone that you love so much, you'd be willing to work 7 years just to be with them. But that's not the only place we see this word. We also see it in 1 Samuel 20:17. This love is held in a fraternal sense, too, between David and Jonathan. It says, "And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." It's an as you love your own soul kind of love. So, dode or ahaba? What is our passage talking about? It says, "Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated." And this intoxicated word is like you're stammering around. But be intoxicated always in her ahaba. So what we start to see in this passage is that when you focus on delighting and rejoicing in your spouse in the context of safety and trust, it produces an ahaba love that is absolutely staggering. So the purpose of sex is not just sexual satisfaction, but it is to grow in a deep, profound kind of love that is the deepest of the whole human experience. So what wisdom literature is communicating to us is that when we engage our spouses sexually by delighting in one another's body and personhood, I wrote this down, so I want to get this right, it perpetuates in an intoxicating love that is not solely erotic or romantic, but a deep, abiding love that we can carry with us outside of the bedroom and throughout our day and our week. Again, great sex is not the end product we're ultimately after, but on this deep ahaba love that it leads to when had in the proper context and with the proper focus. So, you know, if you've been married for a while, sometimes you might choose to make love to your spouse, even though you're not really feeling it. Why? Maybe you've intuited this yourself, but because it leads to a deeper love together. So, with all of that, we talked a little bit about this last week, but it is absolutely crucial that we do not put a burden on our spouse or on our sex life to answer the question, am I delightful? Am I lovable? Am I worth rejoicing over? That is not a question meant to be answered in the bedroom. That is a question that only God can answer. More than any human can possibly give you, God's delight, God's rejoicing over you is ultimate. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." That was in our call to worship this morning. Psalm 18:19 says, "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." You feel God's delight over you? If the connection wasn't clear enough, Isaiah 62:5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." I'm going to keep going. Psalm 94:19, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." The guy who wrote this, King David, the most powerful man alive, wealthiest man alive, had a spouse, and his consolation was not in that. For the cares of his heart, his consolation was in who God said he was, and the delight that God had for him, and God's rejoicing over him, that's where he found consolation. Lastly, Psalm 147:11. "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him." Pleasure. "In those who hope in his steadfast love." Now, there's another Hebrew word for love that I've not mentioned yet, but that we do mention in here often, and that's the word chesed. Not the love here in 147:11. "And those who hope in his steadfast love." This is a love no human can possibly possess, but only a God could possess. A love that is so steady, so pure, so profound, so consistent, you can't outrun it, you can't shoo it away, you can't shame it away, you can't mess up so bad that it leaves. It is persistent after you. When Jesus was getting his apostles ready for his crucifixion, he said to them, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then the very next thing out of his mouth was, "You are my friends." At the time, they didn't really understand what was about to happen, but the point that he was trying to drill home to his apostles is, "I'm about to go die for you. I want you to know I love you more than anyone ever could." At that moment, maybe there was an ahaba context, but in his divinity as God himself, a chesed context. His love for his apostles, his love for you is more full, more complete, more transcendent, more delightful, more rejoicing than any human could possibly have. And to have a proper view of sex, we have to build it on top of our belief in who we are before him and that love. And so then Jesus, he tells his disciples, "I call you friends. I love you." And then he goes and dies. The man who lived the perfectly chaste life, the perfect life of perfect wisdom. Why? Because God delights over you. He rejoices over you so much that he couldn't stand to be separated from you. 7 years of laboring was nothing compared to what he did to be united to you and me. So that by dying on the cross for you and me, that we could have the shame that we may feel sexually, the transgressions that we may have made sexually, where we've offended someone else or been offended against, that there can be healing, redemption, forgiveness. I wish that I had spent more of my singleness focusing on this. I know that when I was single, a lot of what I was just focusing on was, I just want to get married and have this, you know, experience with my spouse. I wish I had spent more time basking in this. The Apostle Paul, he talks about, there's a place where I've been memorizing this verse where he talks about, there are things that we can train in for this life that are good. And there are things that we can train in godliness that are forever. Sex is a wonderful thing that the Bible lists as highly important, highly valuable. But we're not going to have it in heaven. What we will have in heaven is our love for one another and our love with God. So if you're single this morning, I just want to say, I don't know what your situation is. Maybe you're just so ready for a spouse. You've just been longing. And my encouragement to you this morning is, double down on this rejoicing that Jesus has over you, the delight he has over you. And the more profoundly you feel that, then should God call you to marriage, you can let that love, that rejoicing, that delight be what it's supposed to be, and not put an undue burden on it to affirm who you are where God has affirmed who you are in his word, in his scripture. So may we be filled, may we find our love and delight fully and ultimately in God first, and then for those who are called to marriage, we can allow intimacy with our spouse to have the focus and purpose that God intended, deeply satisfying, but built on satisfaction in him first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children that are so not perfect. And also battling in our minds all the propaganda in our culture about what to believe. But for those of us that are here this morning listening to this, I just pray that we'd be encouraged, that we would leave with a more biblical, true sense of what you meant by creating sex. For those of us with wounds, frustrations, anger, pain, disappointment, would you be a balm to our heart, Lord? Would your delight in rejoicing over us be more felt today than ever? Lord, as we get ready now to both confess and then rejoice in the sacrament of your table, the Lord's Supper, Lord, that we would admit our shortcomings, admit our brokenness, and our need for you to make us whole. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.